chained like a slave, I struggled in vain. But I received a glorious freedom when Jesus broke my fetters in twain. Glorious freedom, wonderful freedom, no more in chains of sin I repine. Jesus, the glorious emancipator, now and forever he shall be mine. Freedom from all the carnal affections, freedom from envy, hatred, and strife, freedom from vain and worldly ambitions, freedom from all that saddened my life.
Freedom from pride and all sinful follies, freedom from love and glitter of gold, freedom from evil, temper and anger, glorious freedom, rapture untold.
Freedom from fear with all of its torments, freedom from care with all of its pain, freedom in Christ, my blessed Redeemer, he who has rent my fetters in twain. Glorious freedom, wonderful freedom, no more in chains of sin I repine. Jesus, the glorious emancipator, now and forever, now and forever, now and forever, he shall be mine, he shall be mine.
Colossians chapter number 1, and a moment ago, of course, we heard the team sing Glorious Freedom. And let me just say this about that song. I grew up, of course, as a pastor's son, and I have heard a lot of Christian songs, a lot. And of all the songs I've ever heard in all my life, there's something distinct about that song they just sang. And I think you're going to be able to vibe with it. It mentions more sin than any song I have ever heard. Now, that's strange, isn't it? But the reason it does, because it's talking about glorious freedom. And so I hope you pick that up. That is really talking about there's not a sin on the planet that we are literally have to be in bondage to, that there is freedom in Christ. That was the emphasis of that song. Certainly an emphasis this week to your young people here in the school, that whatever is discouraging them, binding them, defeating them, that there is victory in the Lord Jesus, and taking steps of faith and doing what the Bible says to deal with it. The Lord will meet us when we trust and obey. Okay, Colossians chapter number 1. I'd like to just preach a simple message here, and I could call it many different messages. I could call it The Secret Is Out. I could call it The Mystery Has Been Solved. I could also call it Embrace Your Bankruptcy. Now, none of those make sense to you, but in a moment, I hope they'll all make sense. But we're going to look right here at Colossians chapter number 1 and verse number 25. A moment ago, we read it, but let's go ahead and look at it quickly. We're going to just really kind of run down through a few verses, and there's one truth I want us to get this morning, one key truth that I hope in 30 minutes from now, or 35, or 40, or 45, whatever, minutes from now, that you will have gotten this truth down, okay? See, if you get it quicker, if the lights come off, I see that light bulb quicker, then we can finish quicker, okay? So see if you can get the gray matter working. But look at verse 25. It says, "Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery." Now, obviously, a mystery is something that intrigues us. And I don't know about you, I'm really not into unsolved mysteries, are you? I mean, you're the kind of person that reads halfway through a mystery novel and finds yourself satisfied with where you are in the book? I don't think so. Have you ever begun to read a mystery novel, maybe at a doctor's office waiting for the doctor to come, or maybe at a friend's home and he said, "I'll be there in about 30 minutes. And so you're sitting in the living room reading, pick it up and start to read it. And you get into the mystery novel enough to kind of get the characters and get the crime and who's the suspects and all of that. All of a sudden, you have to put it down because the doctor just came for the appointment or your friend just came to do whatever you were going to do. And you realize, I'm never going to find out. Now, I want to ask you a question. Do you like that? I'll tell you exactly what I do. I go to the back of the book and find out who done it. You know what I'm talking about? Because I don't like an unsolved mystery. How about a secret? How many of you in your home had at least or have at least three children or more? Could you see your hands? Okay, back when I had our daughters, all three of them in the home, every once in a while, two of them would get together and they'd have a secret. And they'd leave the third one out. You know how that goes? And then the third one would come running to mommy and daddy and say, Mom, Dad, so they got a secret. Now, I don't know about you. I don't like to be left out of a secret, do you? I know my dear wife means well. I certainly doesn't think she wants to torment me, but every once in a while she'll be telling me something. I better not tell you. I'm thinking, oh, why did you start, you know? And I don't know. I guess you ladies, that's part of what you do to us men, but just part of it. But the point I'm making is none of us like an unsolved mystery or a secret that we don't know about. Well, that's what the Bible's talking about here. And it says, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages, you know, that's a long time. And from generations, that's a long time. But now is made manifest to his saints. That's us in this room. So there's a secret that was hid for a long, 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 long time, and now it's out. Now it's known. Now, well, what is it? Well, God continues to intrigue us here. To whom God would make known, what is the riches? Well, now we have a mystery that has value. When you were a kid, did you dream of finding a treasure map? Following that treasure map, finding a treasure, never having to work a day in your life? Well, that didn't happen, did it? Okay, so, but you know, now we got a mystery that's got some value to it. Now we realize this is spiritual riches, which is far greater than physical riches. The riches of the glory, now we have some glory. We can certainly, we're going to come back to that. Of this mystery among the Gentiles, that's an amazing word. We'll come back to that. Which is, and here it is, here's the mystery. Here's the secret, the mystery that's been solved, the secret that's not out. Here it is, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, you know what just happened when I read that? You know what just happened? I kind of pumped you up, didn't I? We got a secret. We got a mystery that's been hid for a long time. I mean, this has got riches to it. It's got glory to it. It's unbelievable. And then when I told you Christ in you, the hope of glory, you know what you thought? Oh yeah, preacher, I knew that. Didn't you think that? Now, here's the point I want to get about this truth. I believe that it's a good chance this morning that some in this room have lost the glory of the mystery. This is unbelievable. Could I for just a moment try to view this particular truth through the eyes of an Old Testament believer? Now, the word glory is here, and when you think of the Old Testament, what's the word glory often associated with is the Shekinah glory. Now, the Shekinah glory was tabernacled where? It was tabernacled in the Holy of Holies. Okay, now, if a Jew, just any old Jew, said, you know, I want to be in the presence of God today. We talked about that a moment ago. You know, thy presence divine here in the song, and God is near. We just talk about these things as New Testament believers. But if you were an Old Testament believer and you thought, okay, I want to experience God's presence today, so you just marched in the Holy of Holies, what would happen? You would be in the presence of God. What I mean is, you would be in that presence of God. You would be done on earth, that is. You know, every Jew knew that. If they walked into the Holy of Holies, they would die. They knew that. So how many Jews could get into the Holy of Holies? And the answer is, only one. How often could he go in whenever he wanted? And the answer is, no, I don't think so. So he would go in when? Once a year. And even he, when he went in with great reverence and respect. He had to do it God's way. That's why they actually put bells on the bottom of his garment. You probably knew that. Put a rope around his foot, because if he went in the wrong way and he died, they'd have a way to pull him out. Now, I want to ask you a question. Do you think that this created an atmosphere of a casual attitude toward the presence of God, or do you think there was a little more like fear? I guarantee you the Shekinah glory was a very awesome, reverential, and yes, fearful concept. To be in the presence of God was just like unthinkable, because Jews feared it. Remember at the Mount Sinai when Moses went up? The Bible says they quaked, they feared. The presence of God was a fearful thing on that other side of the cross. Now, here's what I want you to see, friends. For an Old Testament Jew looking at what was just written, to think that the Shekinah glory would tabernacle with men? And then did you see that word, Gentiles? You know, it might be one thing for a New Testament Jew to realize, well, the Shekinah glory tabernacles in Jews, but in Gentiles? I don't think that we in 2015 can totally comprehend the absolute shock and awe of an Old Testament Jew who obviously had been on the other side of the cross, who now is on this side of the cross. When this kind of thing is, I don't think we can comprehend. You just couldn't believe it. But you know, friends, the truth is that if we're saved and on our way to heaven, the Shekinah glory is tabernacled in our hearts. God dwells in men. But that's not my point totally. I'm going somewhere. We're laying a foundation. We're going somewhere. Look what you would please to verse 27. Actually, order 28. Talking about this Christ in you truth, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now, the Apostle Paul is telling you the centerpiece of my ministry is this truth. I teach people that Jesus lives in you, but I also warn him. What would he warn him about? Well, there's several things I can think of, but one of which is this. John 15:5, we mentioned it in Sunday school, without me ye can do. I think he warned him. He said, you try to live the Christian life, and you try to minister, and you try to win people to Jesus, and you try to do it in your own strength. I'm warning you, it won't work. He was warning us and teaching us that Jesus lives in us, and that is the key to the Christian life. The indwelling Christ is the key. So he goes on, and then notice what he says here at the very end. Of course, this is that he may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. The word perfect here has the idea not of sinless, but it has the idea of complete. It's the idea of mature. And so the Apostle Paul understood it, that this truth that Christ lives in me is absolutely central to you and I becoming mature believers. It's central. It's not a side truth. It's a central truth. And he says, I warned you, I'm teaching you, so that you might become mature, perfect in Christ Jesus, complete in Christ Jesus. And then, if you would please, verse 29, and we're going somewhere too, so just hang with me just for a moment. Verse 29, he gives us an illustration of what he's talking about, boots on the ground, by declaring his own ministry philosophy. And here it is. This is kind of taken off with a little bit of what we said in Sunday school. Striving according to, could you tell me the next word? Let's try it again. Striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Now, if we stop there for a moment, I want to put a little parenthesis in here, and then I want us to kind of come back and develop this truth. The Apostle Paul was saying, I'm striving. This truth is consumes me. This bringing people to completion in their Christian life, it consumes me. I'm striving, but I'm doing it according to his working. Many years ago, I was in state of Wyoming and Cheyenne, and a church there doing revival meetings. And a young lady, I preached on this kind of truth, and a young lady came up to me after the service, and she said, Brother Van Gelderen, she said, I have never heard what you preached before. She kind of looked like upper college age. I don't think she ever went to college, but that's what she looked like, or just out of college, that age. She said, I just moved here a year ago from a well-known independent Baptist church in the country that is just well-known. And many of you that are familiar with, you know, what's going on and all kinds, you would probably have recognized the name of it. Very well-known church. She said, I just came here a year ago from that church. She said, I always thought the Christian life was 50-50. I thought it was 50% me and 50% God. So I got a question. What do you think about that? The Apostle Paul clearly says striving, so certainly the Apostle Paul's not in passivity. He's working hard, but he's doing it according to his working. So how does the Christian life work? Now, I believe very importantly that there's a truth here that is absolutely essential, but in order to get it, I want you to go down to verse number 6 of chapter 2. Could you do that? And I want us to see what I'm going to call a biblical hermeneutic. A hermeneutic simply is an interpretation principle. Look at verse number 6. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus Lord, so walk ye in him. Could I put it this way? The moment you got saved, something happened. And whatever it is about that reception needs to be repeated in every step of your Christian life. Maybe I could put it this way, friends. There's something that occurs in the salvation moment. In that moment of reception, there's a dynamic that occurs there that must be repeated in the Christian life, the walk. Now, the idea of reception is clearly the fact that it's a crisis. Salvation is not a process, it's an event. Born again, just ask your mother. She can tell you that your birth was an event. It was a crisis, okay? It was a point in time. And that's the idea of salvation. People who believe salvation is a process are clearly not Bible believers. Okay, so the Bible says at that moment of reception, and what was the key at that moment of reception? I don't want you to miss that. The key at the moment of reception was the word expectation. You know how you receive something in the spiritual realm? You expect it. You realized you were a sinner. You realized you deserve hell. You realized you needed your sins washed away. And you trusted Jesus to do what you could never do. And you expected him to do it. Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. Save me. Why did you pray that prayer? Because you expected him to do it. And expectation is, to me, just helps us understand. That's reception. Expecting Jesus to do what he said he'd do. Okay, so when you got saved, well, let me shift gears here just a tad. What if you were witnessing to your next door neighbor and you're giving the gospel and your next door neighbor says, you know what, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I realize I need Jesus to save me, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to work as hard as I can. I'm going to work as hard as I can to get to heaven, and maybe I can do 5, 10, maybe 15% of it, and I'm going to trust Jesus to do the rest. Now, would you be excited about that? And the answer is no. Because partial trust is mistrust, and if I put it this way, if you cannot trust Jesus to do it all, you cannot trust him at all. Neither is there salvation in any other. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man gets to the Father but by me. My friend, when a man gets saved, don't miss this. He must understand that there's nothing he can do to save himself. Listen, friend, you can't wash your sins away. You don't even know where they are, do you? You can't get yourself to heaven. You don't know where that is. You can't deliver yourself from hell. You don't know where that is. My point is, you and I can do absolutely nothing to get to heaven. So what do? When we hear the gospel, we realize that there's nothing we can do to get to heaven, so we trust Jesus Christ to do everything for us that we could never do for ourselves. And the moment we trust Jesus to do everything that we could never do for ourselves, he saves us. So how much is it? It's 100% Jesus and it's 0% me. All I'm doing is trusting him to do what I'll never be able to do. See, that's salvation. Now the Bible says, there's a truth here that really helps us. We understand sanctification, which is a process. The verb bears that out. Walk is linear. It's present tense. But there's something that happens in the salvation moment that needs to be the attitude of the Christian life. So what is it about the salvation moment? The salvation moment never occurs until somebody embraces their bankruptcy. Nobody ever gets saved who thinks that there's something they can do to be part of it. Can I say this as carefully as I know how? If getting saved depended on me 0.001%, if that's how much it depended on me to get to heaven, I would die in my sins and go to hell. If getting to heaven, if you think that there's any part of the salvation you can do, you're deceived, because there's no part of it you can do. If it depends on you at all, we'd all be lost. But the truth is, the reason we got saved is because although we could do none of it, we trusted Jesus to do it all because he said he would. Now, friends, my point is, God is simply saying, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. So, here's the Christian life. Here's how most people view the Christian life. Okay, God, I'm going to try as hard as I can. And so I'll tell you what, God, I think I might be able to do 15%, maybe 20, and you'll have to kick in the rest. Oh, God, help me. And I may say this, does that work in salvation? And the answer is no. Does it work in the Christian life? And the answer is, it actually doesn't. See, here's the thing we often forget in the Christian life. In the Christian life, you see that word walk, and we figure, oh, I can do that. In other words, we make motions. In other words, we use muscles, and we move, and we talk, and we view the Bible, we often see the words strength, might, and power, and we think of them completely in the physical realm. Now, again, I'm not trying to offend anybody, but I'm just trying to get you thinking. Over the years, I've seen Christian schools get together, their soccer team, and they'll go right before the game, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. My problem with that is it's not talking about physical strength. Because if it was talking about physical strength, the most spiritual people would be the best soccer players. My grandmother, who was probably the most spiritual Christian I ever knew, would have been a super strong woman, but she wasn't physically. She was one of the weakest women I've ever known, physically. She was one of the strongest people I knew, spiritually. So the verse is not talking about physical strength. We have a tendency as Americans to worship physical strength, don't we? This afternoon, people are going to turn on football games and watch and hear how many pounds people can bench press. And we're impressed by that. And we go, wow, that's really cool. You know, you can bench press 600 pounds. And we get enamored by the fact that these people are so strong. But the truth is, friends, when the Bible talks about strength and might, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about spiritual strength. Now, all of us have physical strength. You know how I know that? Because if you didn't, you wouldn't be here. You'd be in a morgue. We all have physical strength. Now, we have varying degrees of physical strength. But we all have some. Some of us are stronger than others. Some of us are weaker than others. Age has a part of that. Okay, we all recognize that strength is varying degrees, but we all have it. So you say, preacher, what are you saying? Now, I don't want you to miss this. Spiritual strength is different. Do you know how much spiritual strength in and of yourself you have? Do you know how much? You're going to love this. Do you know how much spiritual strength you have? And the answer is, you don't have any. Aren't you excited about that? You say, what do you mean am I excited about that? Well, here's what Jesus said to Paul. My strength, whose strength? If Jesus is speaking and he says, my strength, whose strength? Jesus' strength. My strength is made perfect in, anybody know? You know what the word weakness is? It's the word strength with an alpha or an A. Now, the Greek, the phenomenon is very similar to the English. Let me give you an example. A theist. A theist is somebody, help me out now, a theist is somebody who believes in, he believes in God. If we put an A before the word theist, does it change the definition at all? Like radically alters it. So how much, I'm talking dictionary here, I'm not talking philosophic or theological, but how much does an atheist believe in God? And the answer is none. I like what one commentator, how he defines that word weakness. You know what he defines it as? Strengthlessness. Jesus' strength is made perfect in our complete lack of strength. And he's not talking about physical strength. He's talking, I believe, about spiritual strength. And spiritual strength, that's why he's saying here, striving according to his working. Whose? Jesus' working, which worketh in me mightily. How about this one? Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, not my might, his might. How about this one? I can do all things through which? So whose strength is it? It's his strength. It's his spiritual strength. And I will tell you, friend, what this passage of Scripture is helping us understand. It's not that we have a little spiritual strength in of ourselves. We don't have any. See, I used to think when I was younger that the Christian life was weak little me becoming stronger and stronger. And I thought by the time I got my age, I would be a spiritual giant. But you know what I've learned? It's not the way it is. The Christian life is not weak little me getting stronger and stronger. You know what the Christian life is? The Christian life is weak little me who will always be weak and completely bankrupt of spiritual strength. It is weak little me tapping into his strength who will always be strong. And I will tell you, friend, that if you can embrace your bankruptcy, you say, well, what do you mean embrace your bankruptcy? Well, Paul tells us how he did it. Right after Jesus said, my strength is made perfect in weakness. You know what Paul did? He said, most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities. Do you know what infirmities is? It's the same word in the plural. I will glory in my strengthlessnesses that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So you know what the Apostle Paul did? I'm just using sanctified imagination. He went out behind his tent. He pulled off his sandals. He started heaving them in the air. He says, hallelujah, I'm weak. I'm strengthless. I'm bankrupt. I don't have any spiritual strength. He was excited about it. Because, friends, it's when you and I embrace our bankruptcy and embrace our complete absence of spiritual strength and then depend upon Jesus to enable us to do what we could never do if he didn't enable us to do it. That's when the Christian life works. If you led very few people to Jesus, let me encourage you about something. If you feel like, I'm just not a very good soul winner, I just don't know what to say, I'm nervous, da-da-da-da-da. Well, you know, the truth is, it's like one pastor. He was being interviewed, and somebody said, how many people have ever won to Jesus? And he said, none. They were a little shocked, and they said, and he just paused a moment. He said, but I've been there scores of times when God has. See, the point is, that's the way it all is for all of our lives. If we embrace our bankruptcy, we realize in and of ourselves, I don't have any strength spiritually. But you know what? Jesus lives in me, and here's the thing I want you to see. He has all the strength you need to solve every problem you have. Every single one of you have problems. You know how I know that? Because I've got them. Every single one of you have issues. You know why? Because I have them. And you know what that means? The answer to all of our problems and the answer to all of our issues is Jesus. He lives in us, and he's waiting to strengthen us to overcome and to enable us to see victory where we would never see victory if he didn't strengthen us to do it. You see, the secret's out, friends. The mystery's been solved. The answer is inside of us. Deity is tabernacled in men. He's not a distant deity. He's a deity waiting to strengthen us if we'll embrace our bankruptcy. Many years ago, I was in Spartanburg, not too far from here, and Christian school there, and it was a Friday night, you know, Friday campfire, or Friday testimony service. Actually, it was in the afternoon because I can't remember what happened, but it was afternoon, and this young lady stood to the microphone. She said, you know, I came into this week. She said, I haven't been getting anything out of my devotions. She said, I wondered why, God, why? She said, this week God showed me why. She said, I've been trying to get something out of my devotions. She said, yesterday I read a chapter, didn't get anything from it. She said, today I got up and opened the same chapter. And she said, this time it was different. I said, God, I can't get anything out of your book. But oh God, if you'll teach me and you'll show me, open my eyes. She began to weep, tears began to come down her cheeks. She said, oh, today God showed me so many things. I just had a testimony just probably 48 hours ago of a young man who gave testimony of the same thing. Said, I wouldn't get anything out of the Bible. And I asked God, God showed me something. And friends, that's the whole point, is that we embrace our bankruptcy. Do you know that really, in and of ourselves, without the Holy Spirit, without the author, you are not going to be spiritually impacted by this book without the author. It's a spiritual book. You have to get a hold of that. You know, unsaved people write books about the Bible. I read them. They are as dry as dust. They may be academically correct, but they have no power in them. See, why? Because it's the author who illumines the scriptures. How about this? Can we pray without God? The Bible says, teaches us, look, I don't know what Romans 8:26 all it means, but it seems to indicate I need the one who's inside of me who groans without groanings that cannot be uttered. Praying in the Holy Ghost, Jude said. There's something about it. God indicates that effective prayer is tied into God. The point is, soul winning, ministry, all those things, every one of them is absolutely ineffective without God enabling us to do it, because without Him we can't do anything. And so I'm simply saying, the moment you got saved, you understood that. There's nothing I can do to save myself. Oh, Jesus, save me! And we expected Him to do it. The Christian life, friend, is the same dynamic. It is embracing your bankruptcy, realizing that absolutely in and of myself, I don't have any strength to do the Christian life in and of myself. But Jesus has all the strength I need. And so what I'm going to do is, Lord, I'm bankrupt, but I'm trusting You to enable me to do what I could never do without You. You know, Jesus can fix your relationship problems. In a room like this, there may be some tensions in a marriage. There may be some tensions with children. There may be children, tensions with parents. There may be tension with other relatives, and you just said they're hopeless. Well, you know, I don't know that they are hopeless, because Jesus can enable us and give us wisdom, and if we study His Word, He can enable us to do what we can never do if He didn't enable us to do it. Now, that brings us to one final thought, because you're saying, okay, I think I see what you're saying, but how does it look boots on the ground? Because we're certainly not talking about passivity. We talked about it in Sunday school. We're not talking about passivity. We're talking about His activity in and through us. So what does that look like? Well, God often gives us illustrations, and I don't know about you. I like illustrations because a picture's worth, yeah. So let's do the picture. Do you remember in the Bible, this is a great picture, there's a picture in the Bible of a guy by the name of Peter, and Peter did something that no human being other than Jesus has ever done. Anybody want to take a guess on what that was? It was, he walked on the water. Do you know that human beings can't walk on the water? Did you know that? Do you know you can give me the greatest athletes, and you can they can train in either the military, or they can train in Olympic settings, and they, no matter how much they train, they cannot train to walk on the water. Last week, we were up in the Chesapeake near the Navy, and there were some Navy SEALs in the church, and I said, you know what? Navy SEALs can't walk on water. A lot of other things they do, but they can't walk on water. Hey, Tom Brady can't walk on water. He can deflate footballs, but he cannot walk on water. Peyton Manning cannot walk on water. He can fumble the first play of the Super Bowl, but, you know, he can't walk on water. And even some of you that, if they have any Carolina Hurricane fans here, I'm telling you, you know, they can skate on ice, but they can't walk on water. Now, we all know that. Human beings can't walk on water. So here's Peter in the boat. I don't have time to go into the whole story. Here's Peter in the boat. Long story. There's an interaction between him and Jesus, and Jesus says, come. He commands him to come. Now, Peter's the one who invited it. He said, if it be thou, bid me come into the water. Jesus said, come. Okay, he is confronted with a divine mandate. Have you ever felt like the Christian life was difficult or impossible? And I'm going to tell you why you felt like it was. Because it is. In fact, I put it this way. The Christian life is not just difficult, it's impossible. Now, I'm not saying you can go through the motions. You can read your Bible, you can pray, you can go out and hand out tracts. But all of it is impossible to be spiritually effective without God. Because Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. Okay, so here's Peter in the same boat, literally. Come! I can't walk on water. My friend, it was at that moment that Peter had a decision to make. He could have said, you know, Jesus out there just told me to come. I bet you if I got out of the boat, I'd walk on the water. Wow, isn't that neat? He would never have walked on water. What did he have to do? And the answer is he had to obey. He had to use, don't miss this, physical strength. And in using his physical strength, he had climbed up over the boat, got off the side. But I guarantee you, do you think Peter was getting out of that boat saying, I can do this, I can do this? I don't think so. I think when Peter was getting out of the boat, he was in desperation. God, you got to do something. God, Jesus, you have to intervene. You have to do something. Because he knew he couldn't do it. His moving of muscles was not a dependence upon them. His moving of muscles was simply, I'm expecting Jesus who commanded me to enable me. That's why the Apostle Paul said, striving according to his working. Paul was not depending on his movement or his obedience or his actions. He was depending on Jesus to mightily enable him and empower him to do what he could never do if Jesus didn't empower him to do it. But he expected him to do it. Why? Because he had asked him to obey. Can I put it this way? Jesus is not only our commander, he's our enabler. Isn't that good news? You know, I can command my kids, but I can't enable them to do it. Well, I command them to do. But Jesus is different. You know, I've learned whatever he commands you to do, he'll enable you to do. I tell young boys who are wrestling with the ministry, God doesn't call the gifted, he gifts the called. You got it backwards. You don't walk on water in the boat. You got to obey. You get out of the boat. Okay, so here's Peter. He gets out of the boat, and when he gets out of the boat, he finds himself miraculously being enabled to do something he could never have done if Jesus didn't able to do it. That's a picture of the Christian life. You say, okay, preacher, you're going to stop right now and make it look great, but I know better. Old Peter got a little afraid, lost all the wind of the waves, and down he goes, and that's what's going to happen to me. Well, you know, I'd rather be out on the water and then sink than be in the boat, wouldn't you? Well, I don't know about sinking, preacher. I don't think I like that. Well, did you notice what happened? He turns back to Jesus, and what does he say? Lord, save me. Now, you ever heard that little phrase, I've accepted Jesus Christ as my personal? You know, we forget what that means. I'm going to change it to get you to think. You need to accept Jesus Christ as your personal spiritual EMT. You need to accept Jesus Christ as your personal spiritual fireman. You need to accept Jesus Christ as your personal spiritual rescue worker. Did you get it? See, it's like this. When you and I got saved, Jesus' rescue work didn't stop, it started. The very first rescue work Jesus did is he rescued me from the penalty of sin. I never have to worry about that again. But from that moment to the day I die, I need Jesus every day and every moment of my life to deliver me from the power of sin. And I don't know about you, if you're saved, Jesus is your personal rescue worker. You may be a better Christian than I am, but I keep my rescue worker really busy. Just ask my wife. My point, friends, is I can't live the Christian life without Jesus. You know, let's just be honest. It's like this. My dad used to say there's nothing worse, and he was a preacher. He said there's nothing worse in all the world than a prayer meeting when God does not show up. You know that's true? You've been to a dead prayer meeting? Oh, man, like, when's this going to be done? But my dad used to say there's nothing is more glorious in all the world than a prayer meeting when God shows up. His whole point was making this, that the answer is Jesus. Sometimes we've got to be rescued. I've seen prayer meetings turn from dead to life. You know why? Because we get desperate and say, Lord Jesus, rescue us. We need you. We need to hear from heaven. So my point, friends, is simply this. The mystery's been solved. The secret's out. Deity is tabernacled in men, and the way it works is you embrace your bankruptcy. In and of myself, I am absolutely 100% completely bankrupt of spiritual strength, and I'm trusting Jesus to enable me to do what he wants me to do, and he's going to enable me to do what I could never do if he didn't enable me to do it. Friends, I'm convinced if we get back to the simplicity in the Christian life, God will begin to do remarkable things through our lives. Things that we'll say, whoa, that was God. Don't you think Peter, the rest of his life, said, walking on water? How did that happen? I don't think Peter ever, you know, said, hey, I'm the guy who walked on water. I don't think so. And I got another question for you. When he said, Lord, save me, and Jesus reaches down and grabs Peter, do you think he dragged Peter half submerged all the way back to the boat? I don't think so. I think he walked to get back on the water. Why? That means Jesus is the one who rescues us from ourself. And he rescues us from self-dependence. When we look back to him and said, Lord Jesus, rescue me. I need you. I've been depending on myself. And it's like this, friends. Self-dependence always gets us in trouble. Because if it's like, okay, God, I know you've asked me to do something that's really tough. I'm going to grit my teeth, do as much as I can. I'm going to really work hard at it. Okay, 20, I think I can do 20%. You know, that's a recipe for failure. Because Jesus is trying to say, no, it's not that you trust me 80%. I need you to trust me 100%, because you will not trust me 100% until you embrace your bankruptcy. That you're 100% absolutely bankrupt of spiritual strength without God. And friends, the great thing about it is Jesus lives in me. You know, sometimes there's been this theology of second blessing theology. So we have dear Christians who've fallen into more. And second blessing theology is they're looking for something else. They gotten saved, now they're looking for a second blessing. I'm going to just be honest with you, friend. When you got saved, you got absolutely everything you will ever need. Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? You know what that verse teaches me? When I got saved, I got everything I needed to live the Christian life. It is not the haves and the have-nots. See, the problem with second blessing is you got the Christians who have it and the Christians who don't, but that's not the way it is. We're all haves. We all have everything we need to live the Christian life inside of us. His name is Jesus. So it's not the have and the have-nots. It's the accessing and the accessing knots. Some people are going to the bank and some people aren't. We're all millionaires. Some of us live in poverty because we haven't been going to the bank. You hanging with me? Jesus Christ, my friend, when you got saved, you got an inheritance, and that inheritance is not just about the sweet by and by. Thank the Lord, there's a lot about it that is, but I'm telling you, the inheritance is right about right now, the nasty now and now, and I need my inheritance right now. I need everything that Jesus has to, because I can't do it without him. And embracing your bankruptcy and depending upon him is when God comes down and he enables you to do what you could not do without him. It might be apologizing to a spouse. It might be getting right with an employer about some issue. It might be dealing with your sin. It could be a variety of things, but it's what the commander tells you to do right here. When the commander tells you to do, or he lays it upon your heart, I want you to witness to that person or whatever. When the commander commands you, he is always right there to enable you. If you will get out of the boat in complete dependence upon his strength, not yours. Looking to Jesus. And the key, friends, is obviously faith. And we talked about this some in Sunday school. The focus is not on faith. The focus is on the object, who is Jesus. And this object is that. What did we learn today? We learned it from the Word of God. We didn't dream this up. And this is where you get this is the focus here, where we learn about Jesus and his word, and we begin to realize we got a Jesus that we can trust, that we can rely on, who has everything we need. Friends, I'm going to tell you, God has something for you to do. He has people for you to win to Jesus. He has miraculous prayer requests. He has people he wants to touch, but he's waiting for you to embrace your bankruptcy. And then obey him and dependence upon him, and watching him enable you to walk on water. Now, you know we're not talking literally, but everybody's water is going to be a little bit different. Mine's different than yours. There'll be challenges. And I'm going to just say one final thing, and that is when you're in the boat and Jesus commands you to get out of the boat, it's kind of scary. You kind of think, you kind of gather that? I have always found that following Jesus means there's times we have to say, okay, I'm going to look to Jesus because my fear is going to keep me in the boat and I don't want to stay in the boat. So my friends, this morning it's real simple. The secret is out. The mystery has been solved. Deity, tabernacles, and men. And the key to that becoming effective is embracing your bankruptcy. Striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. That should be the personal testimony of all of us.